Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we are those that need you to work powerfully in our lives, or all that we do is for nothing, really. And that includes this time now. As we come before your word, we ask that you would powerfully use it to touch and change us from within, that it would divide between the soul and spirit and the bone and marrow in the way that only it can in the hands of your spirit. So please do this amongst us and be glorified as you accomplish great things. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is the five-day weekend movement? Well, here's how they describe themselves on their website. The major goal of the five-day weekend is simple. We want to reverse the U.S. work week so that Americans clock in for two good days of work, followed by five well-earned days off. Why? Well, because overwork has become a major problem for Americans, and it's getting worse by the year. The two-day weekend was created in 1930, and despite decades of unparalleled technology growth, our people are actually working more and more each year. And they say, check out the stats. And they have these bullets. Americans wasted more than 570 million vacation days in 2006. Unlike 96 other countries, the U.S. has no law governing vacations. U.S. workers receive an average of 14 vacation days, but use only 10 a year. By comparison, French workers receive 39 vacation days. I'm not sure about if that's the criteria, what we want to, you know, the benchmark, of course, being the French, right? I don't know. Okay. Americans increasingly worked more days a year since World War II. 9-year university study recently found that not taking a vacation can increase the chance of heart attack or coronary disease. And lastly, in 2006, members of the U.S. Congress clocked 104 days in session, which means they worked exactly 2 days a week. Again, is that the benchmark? Let's aim high here, right? Let's put the benchmark way up there of what we want to attain to. So what do they want to do? They want to stop this trend and reverse it. And so they said, so we are aiming high, and we are going for a five-day weekend. Now, of course, one of the representatives of this view was on Michael Medved this week on the radio. I was driving around, and I had him on. And you got to love the way Michael Medved interviews his guests, first of all, because he asks some questions and they interact quite a bit. And then the guest was receiving phone calls, of course, who were saying, you know, you're crazy. What are you talking about? A 5-day weekend, we'd get nothing done. We'd be so unproductive, we'd be the laughingstock of the world. And then this gentleman asked the question of Michael Medved. He goes, so tell me something, Michael. What is it in the founding of this country that made it so great? And Michael goes, hard work. And the guy goes, no, that's not it. It wasn't hard work. It's ingenuity, creativity, and hard work. And he's like, look, you give people 2 days a week to do their work, they'll get it done in 2 days. Trust me, it'll happen. Now, you give them 5 days to do it, they'll do it in five. You give them two, they'll do it in two. It's no big deal. So they went back and forth. The reality is this. You and I, we cannot make up our own criteria for work. What makes work valid? What makes work good? What's appropriate in work? What's even healthy or constructive in work? Why? Because you and I did not think of work. Wasn't our idea. As a matter of fact, the one who created and made work is God. And why is that? Because he is the God who created the world and the universe and all things in 6 days, right? He worked. And then he rested on the seventh day. And he has established that as a pattern for us, his creatures who reflect his image. So this morning we're going to take a brief examination of work. What is work? What makes work wise? What makes it unwise? And how can we better reflect the God who created us and made us? How can we better honor him in that area? Now, when I'm speaking of work, I'm speaking in terms of how one makes a living or one's occupation. I mean, the term can be used various ways, right? A man can work in his backyard on a Saturday afternoon, mowing his lawn, pruning trees. A woman can work very hard in preparing a birthday party for one of her children. And that is work, but that's not the way we're going to be using the term for this morning. I'm referring to work in the way that Psalm 104:23 refers to it when it says, "Then a man goes out to his work, to his labor, until evening." So there are a great many people who don't go out necessarily to do their work. A large portion actually of the workforce are mothers who work at home. Those are homemakers. That is work. It's something that they are called to do. It's the way they use their day to fulfill their purpose. So someone can work in an office or in a shop, or they can work in their own office maybe, or for someone else. We're talking about a person's living here, though, a person's occupation, what they devote themselves to do. And there's really a lot of reasons why believers in particular, we ought to think about this area. It's an important area. Again, why? We begin with how God made the universe and how he's constructed us to reflect his image. That's one thing. It's very important to God. Secondly, the reality is that almost all of us are involved in work in some way, except perhaps the very young among us. But even young people, they're students. And we're called, 1 Corinthians 10:31, what does Paul say? He says, "Whatever we do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God." So that means for all of us, our lives need to be sanctified. We need to take everything that we do and bring it before him in worship. And it's sad but true, but a lot of Christians, they practice a dichotomy really between faith and work. So what they do is they leave their faith behind and they go off to their jobs. And they have one life there. They have one reputation in their workplace and they have another reputation at church. And that's sad. And we'll get more to that a bit later. Also, work poses a lot of temptations to the Christian, and we need to recognize what those are, and we need to learn how to resist those temptations in the workplace. Also, work really provides us with some of the best opportunities to serve the Lord, to bear witness to his gospel, to his person, and to the avenue of being saved in Christ. Work is one of the best places that we have an opportunity to impact our unbelieving culture. And also, as our society and our economic life move farther and farther away from the ways of God, there are new issues and questions that are being posed by Christians in their loyalty to Christ as being tested in the workplace. So some are asking questions like, is it possible for a Christian really to work on Madison Avenue, where in many ways the way of life is pandering to the very worst of men and women in terms of advertising and everything that comes from there? Can a Christian really be involved in that? Or what about working in the banking business where credit is thrown at people really against what their best interests are long term? Is that an ethical way to use someone's gifts or talents? Getting people in bondage to some sort of credit card cycle of debt? What are the duties of an employee in a working environment where there's pilfering, or supervisors are cruel and unfair, or where customers are always receiving merchandise that is shoddy or not well done? How does a Christian respond to being in a situation like that? Is the modern customer really always right? Maybe not. And how does a believer interface with that? What about work on the Lord's day? At what point does the Christian need to draw a line that in a culture really that is so quickly erasing any distinction between Sunday and all the other days of the week? And the questions go on and on and on. Now, I'm not saying that all the questions are easily answered and that there's simple just sort of black and white responses in every situation. But we have to accept that there are some jobs that Christians should not have. Maybe you've heard of the story of the mobster Mickey Cohen. Apparently, there was in the 1950s, there was a Billy Graham crusade. And Mickey Cohen came to Christ. He came down, he received Christ, and people were thrilled. Wow, can you believe that? A mobster, that's what he was, a mobster came to Jesus. And sometime later, it became obvious that sadly, Cohen was still working as a mobster. So it appeared, okay, maybe his conversion was not a genuine thing because he's still doing things that mobsters do. And his response was interesting, though. He goes, look, there are some Christian carpenters, and there are some Christian waitresses, and I am a Christian mobster. Well, let's face it. Look, you can't be a Christian mobster any more than you can be a Christian drug pusher or a Christian burglar or a Christian prostitute or a Christian Wall Street inside trader. But you can do exactly what John the Baptist said in being a Christian soldier, even a Christian soldier for Imperial Rome, pacifying a conquered country such as Judea. But questions what or can or cannot be Christian work or how Christians need to do their work differently from non-Christians, these questions have always existed, and they seem to be coming more quickly and more furiously in our day and age. The Christian community itself openly admits that it's suffering terribly, really, because of a loss of ethics. And most businesses are suffering terribly from that loss of ethics also. You can think of the Enron scandal most recently. I mean, what a tragedy. How many people were completely ruined financially by that entire episode? And Christians face new challenges in the working environment all the time. And we're going to continue to do that. But we want to look at this because we really, sadly, it's so often overlooked. It's something that's not discussed enough. The Bible has a lot to say about it, but it's not talked about enough. The Christian in the workplace, what are we to do? How are we to glorify God in that? There's a guy named William Deal, who was a former executive of Bethlehem Steel. And he said this, in the almost 30 years of my professional career, my church has never once suggested that there be any type of accounting of my on-the-job ministry to others. My church has never once offered to improve those skills which could make me a better minister, nor has it ever asked if I needed any kind of support in what I was doing. There has never been an inquiry into the types of ethical decisions I must face or whether I seek to communicate my faith to my coworkers. I've never been in a congregation where there was any type of public affirmation of a ministry in my career. In short, I must conclude that my church doesn't have the least interest whether or how I minister in my daily work. I would pray that would never be said of us. It's too vital. Whether you're a homemaker or a corporate executive, a teacher or a salesman, a carpenter, an office worker, may it all be brought under the glory of God, His design and purpose for you and for me, and how we live out our work life before Him. We want to reflect Him in every area, especially that. So, we want to really today look at several elements of what work is to be. And the first is this, work is to be holy. Work is to be holy. This concept is found right in the beginning of creation in Genesis 2:15. Go ahead and turn there. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Again, we didn't think of work. It wasn't our idea. It's something that's hardwired into our beings by God who made us. Genesis 2:15 says this, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. That word for cultivate, it means work. That's what that word says. And so it's important to see this. The root of the word means to do or to make. But the idea here is that labor or work itself is not the result of sin. It's not a result of the fall. And how quickly do we think that way? Oh, man, work. Hate work. Don't want to do work. If we just didn't live in this cursed world. We think somehow if we didn't live in a cursed world, we would have this sort of fluffy seat of some kind. Maybe a long type of chair, or a folding chair, an easy boy. We'd sit back in it and we'd have, you know, these chocolate bonbons that had not fallen either being flung into our mouth by... I don't know, maybe your spouse or... I don't know. We get this idea that work itself is a part of the curse. It just isn't. It's not. We were made to work. The other word we see there is not only cultivate, but to keep. And that word is significant. It means to exercise great care over. So we can see that we were made to work, we were made to labor and exercise great care. You can't have the idea of guarding. So this idea of keeping or guarding is used in relation to a flock of sheep. It can be used regarding guarding a house. So work isn't the result of the fall. Work is a part of how we were designed. It's another way that we bear the image of God. Work is from God, and it's to be done for God. Work is to be a part of the worship of our lives, by which we do all things to His glory. So in Eden, the beginning of time, man, as we see here, has been given work to do. He's been told to till the garden and to guard it. He's both a farmer and a watchman. And he had that calling, and that calling was to his work. And so we see Adam designed as a worker, as a steward, as a vice regent of creation. And we have Adam as husband and Eve as wife. And we have Adam in relation to God as a worshiper of God. And we have all these things here right in the beginning of creation. And so every human being from Adam is designed in the same way. And the Bible develops that and elaborates on that reality throughout its pages. Work, that kind of work of farming or being a watchman, is really the divine calling of every human being. So man was not made to first recreate and then work. God gave him a day of rest directly related to the fact that, again, as we said earlier, God made the universe in 6 days, and you rest on the seventh day. But it was to be a laboring life. It was to have a rhythm. And the rhythm was 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. And God worked and then rested. And so man is to work and then rest. It's interesting, too, to think of work in that way as a calling. I'm using that term deliberately. There are different types of callings laid out in the Bible. There's a calling in the New Testament era to the apostle. For example, someone's called as an apostle. Paul talked about that. If someone comes up to you and says, I'm an apostle today, you should be like, hold on. Because what? An apostle was an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus and the work of the Lord Jesus. He was someone who saw him and his resurrection. So that by definition, anyone alive today is disqualified on that basis alone. There's also another type of calling, and that is the calling out of the world and into the family of God. And that every believer experiences that kind of calling. The Greek word is kaleo. There's also the word kaleo used directly in relationship to someone who's called into the ministry. So someone who is set apart for that particular work. And that's another kind of calling. But there is also the term kaleo used in a more general sense of people called to the various parts and places of life that God has placed them. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 7:17. It says, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. So the conviction that people are called to their walk of life, that they're called to the place where they work, has sadly been something that too often has been put on the side or has slipped away from our perspective. And so what happens is people get into this mindset of thinking, well, anything I do in ministry, anything I do for the Lord, well, that's worship before Him. That's holy unto Him. And then I have the rest of the week. Or I do all this other stuff I do. And that's different. That's separate from that. One thing is holy. The other thing is unholy. So farming, gardening, as Adam was called to do, that becomes secular work. That's less important. Certainly much less important than Christian work. And sadly, that's just not the case. That is not how God designed things. That's not how the apostle has described things here in 1 Corinthians 7:17. And really, the early church understood it too. There's a document called Ad Doginum. And it was written in the middle of the second century. And I'll read you an excerpt of that because it describes the Christian life from an observer's standpoint as one that that holiness and worship involved every element of the life. It goes like this. For Christians cannot be distinguished from the rest of the human race by country or language or customs. They do not live in cities of their own. They do not use a particular form of speech. They do not follow an eccentric manner of life. This doctrine of theirs has not been discovered by the ingenuity of deep thought of inquisitive men, nor do they put forward a merely human teaching as some people do. Yet although they live in Greek and barbarian cities alike, as each man's lot has been cast, and follow the customs of the country in clothing and food and other matters of daily living, at the same time they give proof of the remarkable and admittedly extraordinary constitution of their own commonwealth. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They have a share in everything as citizens, and yet endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their fatherland, and yet for them every fatherland is a foreign country. They marry like everybody else, and they beget children, but they do not cast out their offspring. They share their board with each other, but not their marriage bed. It is true that they are in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, but in their own lives, they go far beyond what the laws require. So that's second century document. A picture of the Christian life as being, again, an all-encompassing life of worship before God. But look what happens by the fourth century. This is an excerpt from the historian Eusebius. Something changes. And here's what he says. Two ways of life were given by the law of Christ to his church. One is above nature and beyond common human living. It admits not marriage, childbearing, property, nor the possession of wealth, but wholly and permanently separate from the common customary life of mankind. It devotes itself to the service of God alone in its wealth of heavenly love. And they who enter on this course appear to die to the life of mortals, to bear with them nothing earthly, but their body and mind and spirit to have passed to heaven. Such then is the perfect form of the Christian life. And the other, more humble, more human, permits men to join in pure nuptials and to produce children and to undertake government and to give orders to soldiers. It allows them to have minds for farming, for trade, and the other more secular interests, as well as for religion. And it is for them at times of retreat and instruction and days of hearing sacred things are set apart. And a kind of secondary grade of piety is attributed to them, giving just such help as such lives require, so that all men have their part in the coming of salvation and profit by the teaching of the gospel. So now we see this distinction. Now there's holy living unto God, and oh, there's this other stuff. Having children, getting married, having a trade, having a job, those kinds of things. Okay, that's great. But other people set all that aside and just focus on worshiping God. We're talking about the monastery. We're talking about the monks and the nuns who would just run away from everything in life to devote themselves to their service of God. So by the time of Eusebius, the occupations of most Christians in their working lives had not been the sacred sphere they were designed to be. No, it was sort of a second-class life of spirituality, because there was a other type of life where all that type of work was just denied and put aside. So Adam the farmer was no longer adequate. Now Adam has to be a monk or a nun. Other work was secular and comparatively unimportant and had little bearing on the eternal issues of life. We've got to be careful ourselves that we don't fall into that kind of thinking. God's word does not allow two types of life, one for the church and one for the world. God's word doesn't allow us to have those two parts of life have very little to do with one another either. No. Instead, the church itself is to be a grouping of people who are devoted to God in every part of life. So it's not as if there's some set apart for the work of the kingdom of God and others are set apart to go out and make a living. And we've got to be careful in that, of course, because let's face it, those people in the early church, they never would have thought to be a Christian mobster. They never would have thought to pursue something like that. But by the fourth century, certainly they were not thinking that their secular job had anything to do with the kingdom of God. So the centuries pass, and then Martin Luther comes on the scene. The Reformation. And he takes a stand in many different issues. But this false dichotomy between that which is holy and that which is secular are one of the things that he takes aim at with both barrels. He would say this: when a maid cooks and cleans and does other work because of God's command, there. There is even such a small work, it must be praised as a service of God, far surpassing the holiness and asceticism of all monks and nuns. A maid, cooking and cleaning, is doing an act of worship unto God. So you have to ask yourself, to what extent have you fallen prey to this dichotomized thinking? Because it's still around. It's still very much a part of the Christian perspective on things at times. But sadly, it's not the perspective of the Bible at all. It's always harder to be more of a Christian at work. And it's always easier to be less of one. And so any viewpoint that encourages us to think less of the Christian calling and to be decidedly Christian on the job can be subtly attractive and beguiling. But sadly, it will leave us empty. And we miss out on such an opportunity to have an impact for the Lord. So first of all, work is to be holy. Second, work is to be hard. Turn to Proverbs 12, verse 11. Work is to be holy, but secondly, work is to be hard. The book of Proverbs, of course, gives us a lot of insight on work. Proverbs 12, verse 11. When I say work is hard, by the way, I'm not saying it's supposed to be just hard and you grit it out. It can be. I'm saying it's to be done heartily. It's to be done with effort, with vigor. Proverbs 12, 11 says this, "He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense." So here we see the Protestants really didn't even invent the Protestant work ethic. In ancient Israel, hard work was a virtue that brought its own rewards. So the man who frittered away his time on useless projects and on vain enterprises eventually just frittered away his life. The Bible describes the hardiness of godly work in other places too. It also describes our tendencies to avoid it. And don't we all have that? We have a tendency to just want to avoid what's hard, what requires effort. Oftentimes, people don't want to work, and there's just a laziness. There's a sense in which our lives become all about convenience. The following are actual responses from comment cards given to the staff members at a place called the Bridgedeer Wilderness Area. It's sort of an outdoor camping type of area. Here's what some of the comment cards said. Trails need to be wider so people can walk while holding hands. Trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid building trails that go uphill. Too many bugs and leeches and spiders and spider webs. Please spray the wilderness to rid the area of these pests. Please pave the trail so they can be snow plowed during the winter. Chair lifts need to be in some places so that we can get to the wonderful views without having to hike them. Coyotes made too much noise last night and kept me awake. Please eradicate these annoying animals. A small deer came into my camp and stole my jar of pickles. Is there a way I can get reimbursed? Please call. Reflectors need to be placed on trees every 50 feet so people can hike at night with flashlights. Escalators would help in the steep uphill sections. Here's one of my favorites. A McDonald's would be nice at the trailhead. Talk about a blight. What would that just mean? Big Ronald standing there? No. No. Here's another good one. The places where trails do not exist are not well marked. How would you even do that? I don't even know what that would mean. And lastly, too many rocks in the mountains. Look, it's all about convenience. Just make it easy for me. Make it easy for me. And the Bible talks about that kind of attitude, and I'd like to take the next few moments to introduce you to the sluggard. The sluggard is a figure of sort of a tragic comedy. One writer put it this way. He's put here to describe his animal laziness. I love that. He's just such a lazy person. He's more anchored to his bed than anything else. So in the word sluggard means that. It comes from the Hebrew word that means slow or lazy. So Proverbs 26:14, you can turn there, just says, as the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. So you can just see the flip. That's the sluggard. Doesn't want to work. He's just on his bed. Proverbs 26:13. You can turn there too. You're going to be flipping a lot here. But Proverbs 26:13 describes a sluggard as someone who just uses these excuses that are just exaggerated and large. So the sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. A lion is in the open square. And so what happens is because of these excuses, he finds himself in just a whole different types, a bunch of different situations where he feels helpless because he can't do anything about it. But really, it's his own doing that got him there in the first place. So we're going to look at two things about the sluggard. We're going to look at his character, and then we'll also look at the lesson for the sluggard. But first of all, we see the sluggard's character, and really three things that we see about him. One, he will not begin things. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs 6, verses 9 and 10. In other words, he's not going to start something, and when you ask him how long or when, you're being way too definite for him. What do you mean when? What do you mean how long? So Proverbs 6, verses 9 and 10. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So he really doesn't know how long, and notice the repetition of the phrase, a little, a little, a little. He doesn't even commit to sort of an outright refusal of doing anything. Instead, he's deceiving himself with each little small surrender. So he won't begin things, but secondly, he's not going to finish things either. Turn to Proverbs 12:27. So, in other words, the rare effort of beginning something is just proven way too much for him. And so the impulse kind of dies. The food goes bad on him even after the effort he takes to hunt it down. Proverbs 12:27, a slothful man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. Go ahead and turn to 19:24. We see the same kind of reluctance to finish things. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. I mean, you can see this. He's got this food in front of him. He's prepared it. He's sitting there. He's just like, are you telling me I have to take my hand, put it in that dish, and actually go like this? Oh, too much effort. It's a graphic picture. It's reiterated actually in 26:15 of Proverbs. But it means that even though he reaches out for a handful of food, he doesn't have the strength or willpower to even lift it to his mouth. And so what happens? The meal goes cold on him, and his hand sinks just down to the side, and that's it. So again, he won't begin things, he won't finish things, and thirdly, he's not going to face things. Proverbs 26:16, you can turn there. But what happens is the sluggard comes to believe in his own excuses. He begins to rationalize his own laziness. Maybe there really is a lion in the square. And so trying to confront him or help him is very difficult because, as this passage says, Proverbs 26:16, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. Why is that? Because he makes a habit out of the easy choice, the soft choice. Proverbs 20, verse 4 says, the sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest, and has nothing. So his character suffers just as much as his busyness. And there's even elements where at times this person, the sluggard, is characterized as someone who has an element of dishonesty within them as well. Proverbs 15:19 says, the way of the sluggard is as a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. So hedges and thorns are emblematic here of the problems that lazy people are going to have. It's another application of reaping and sowing that the Bible talks about repeatedly. And in this case, the lazy man who fails to do his job right the first time by clearing a proper path now finds that the work is even more difficult the second time around. Why? Because the thorns and hedge have built up and they block his way. So the honest and upright, on the other hand, has prepared well by working diligently. And so the road he travels on, he can actually make good time on, because it's not only free of obstructions, but it's been paved smoothly. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs 26:13-15. It kind of summarizes everything that we've talked about so far. We've hit different parts of it, but the sort of summary picture here. The sluggard says there's a lion in the road, a lion's in the open square, as a door turns on its hinges, so the sluggard does in his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, he's weary of bringing it to his mouth again. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. And so what happens? All of that adds up to three results. The sluggard is a person who is restless, they're a person who is helpless, and they're a person who's really useless to any who would want to employ them. So three things: restless, helpless, and useless to those who'd want to employ them. We see the restlessness first in Proverbs 13, verse 4. You can turn there. Proverbs 13, verse 4. It says this: the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. So the principle here is that if you desire or want certain things, that's not necessarily bad. But to get them, you're going to have to work. Wishful thinking is never going to replace hard work. And especially in our country where many things are available to those who are willing to work hard for it. I mean, it might come about that you need to sacrifice some things in order to get over here to this other desire or dream. That's okay. But we live in a country of great opportunity. The principle here is that hard work results in satisfied desires. Proverbs 21:25-26 says this: the desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. All day long he is craving, while the righteous gives and doesn't hold back. You see the contrast. So the heart of the sluggard is, I want this and I don't have it. And I yearn for this and I don't have it. So there's this frustration of unsatisfied desire. The flip side of that is the righteous, the one who works hard, not only is able to be thankful for what he does have as a result of his work, but he's able to actually be a blessing to those around him. That's someone who's able to share, able to help, able to contribute to the well-being of others. So the righteous gives and doesn't hold back. And that's the difference of the pattern of life you even see. So one type of person is always receiving, won't work, so receives. The other is working, receives from the work, and then is able to give out of the excess that he's been blessed with. So the results, again, there's a restlessness of unsatisfied desire. Secondly, there's a helplessness, and we already saw that passage in Proverbs 15:19, but the idea of the hedge and the thorns. There's this sort of tangled affairs in the life of the sluggard. Why? Because they have not taken care of what needs to be done in order to live responsibly and to have a clear path in front of them. So they put that off. Oh, I'm not going to clear the path today. I'll do it tomorrow. Oh, I'm not going to do it today. And then what happens is they need to move, they need to go, and the thorns and the thistles are in the way. There's a helplessness that comes from that in the face of these tangled affairs that obstruct their ability to move. Thirdly, there's a uselessness to anyone who would want to employ them. Proverbs 18:9 says this: he also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. That's Proverbs 18:9. He who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. So shoddy workmanship or constructing something that is not done well here is being equated with actually destroying something, taking something apart. You know, so a lazy person, they're always going to look for shortcuts, right? They want to just sort of piece things together. They're not going to tighten the bolts as tightly as they should be tightened. I mean, you can think about that, the end product of maybe an airplane or a train or something like that. Disastrous results come about from that kind of laziness. Proverbs 10:26, you can turn there. Proverbs 10:26. We see the same kind of thing described. The warning against hiring someone who is a sluggard. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy one to those who send him. Vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes. This is kind of like a numerical proverb. It's sort of building up, as we've seen in the past with some other proverbs. And so smoke bothers the eyes, and vinegar hurts the teeth, and a lazy employee is also a pain to their employer. And so if you would like to avoid the first two that are listed, the counsel given is avoid the third also. If you like smoke in your eyes, great, then hire a sluggard. But if you don't, avoid both of them. That's the principle given. Now the question is, do you and I, do we find ourselves described here? I mean, all of us wrestle with laziness at times. All of us face that. And so we're given a lesson by God in the book of Proverbs here, and we find that in Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8. Go ahead and turn there, Proverbs 6. We find a lesson that all of us have seen at different times. It says, go to the ant, O sluggard. You ever get ants in your house? Boy, aren't they diligent? I used to love the cartoon ants, by the way, that you'd always see in the Warner Brothers cartoons. They were great because they'd always march, chunk, chunk, chunk. And they had the music going. And then they always were discovered because there would be these things 15 times larger than them in a row traveling somewhere off of the picnic, you know, blanket and out. And there they go. The ant. Observe her ways and be wise. Well, what do we observe? First, having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. Ants are really mentioned only twice in the Bible. One time here and then later again in chapter 30, verse 25. Both times they illustrate industriousness and diligence. And lazy people can learn a lot by watching how hard they work, how heavy their loads are, how they cooperate with each other. They don't have any obvious leader in their community, and yet it functions smoothly and quickly. And this also could be sort of a veiled criticism against Israel's bureaucracy during the monarchy. That's possible. But anyway, ants store up food in the future, for the future, and that's what anyone with sense would do. And really, it's only those who are lazy that don't. And so sadly, what happens in verse 11 of the same chapter, we see what happens in the end. For those who will not learn this, will not heed the injunctions given here, your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. So really, the irony here is that it's not a robber that victimizes the sleeping man. It's the sleep itself that robs him. He robs himself by wasting away his time, wasting away his talents, wasting his earning power, and moment by moment, hour by hour, each of them precious, important opportunities, it's all squandered. And so you add that up over time, it's years of productivity that are just wasted, thrown away. So again, we're urged here not to be that way. Why? Because work is to be holy. Also, work is to be hard. And thirdly, and lastly, work is also to be healthy. Work is to be holy, work is to be hard, and work is to be healthy. In other words, there's a way to work that's wise, and there's a way that's unwise. And the way you pursue work will determine how well you do that. There was a photographer who was snapping pictures of his first graders at an elementary school, and he was making small talk with his, the kids that he was shooting the pictures of. And so one little girl, he goes up and he goes, "What are you going to be when you grow up?" And she looked at him and she said, "Tired." And the truth is, yeah, if we don't work with wisdom, that's exactly what we are going to be. Tired. And how many adults is she probably watching growing up going, that's what adults are. All adults are just tired all the time. Yeah. There's a way to work with wisdom. Not that it means you'll never be tired, but we can be less tired if we take the Bible's instructions and apply them to work. And very briefly, some wise principles for work would be, number one, whenever possible, pursue delegation. Whenever possible, pursue delegation. We find that in Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 to 27. You can turn there. We'll touch on it real briefly. Exodus 18, 13 to 27. That's when Jethro comes to Moses. Jethro is his father-in-law, and he comes and has some very wise counsel for Moses. What happened was they're visiting, and what happens is Moses has to leave to sit and judge the people. And so Moses stood from morning until evening. And so in verse 14, actually, we find Moses' father-in-law saying that, you know, what he saw. And he said, what is this thing you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and judge all the people? And the people stand about you from morning till evening. And then Moses said to his father-in-law in verse 15, because the people come to me and inquire of God. And when they had a dispute, it comes to me. And I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws. And then Moses' father-in-law says to him, the thing that you are doing is not good. Even Moses, the man who spoke to God face to face, something he wasn't understanding. And then what does he say in verse 18? You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you. It's not good for you. It's not good for them. They'll both wear out. And so he then suggests to him that he delegate so that he put men underneath him who fear God, and then put men underneath them, and put men underneath them. So they have groups of tens, and then groups of hundreds, and then groups of thousands, and then eventually only the most difficult cases, he said, should come to you. Verse 24, Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he said. So again, there's wisdom. And maybe there's an area in your life where you just feel like, no, I've got to do it. I got to do it. If I don't do it, it's not going to happen. Now, there's wisdom in delegation. You have to be able to do that. You have to pick the right people to delegate to, first of all. Secondly, when you do delegate something, you've got to be able to follow up on it without taking it over. That can be hard. And thirdly, you know what else you have to do? You probably have to let go of everything about the way you want this thing to turn out, whatever it is. Some people, it's just a control issue. Well, I want it to be this and that and this and that. Are those things really critical? If not, let go and allow someone else to try. So, delegation. Secondly, there needs to be a pursuit of diversity in work. Ecclesiastes 11, verses 1 to 6. Go ahead and turn there. Ecclesiastes 11. It's another area where there are proverbs. It's not the book of Proverbs, but these are a collection of proverbs anyway. Ecclesiastes 11. And we see in verses 1 through 6 a great description of wisdom in how we pursue work. It says this, cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they may pour out rain upon the earth, and whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. There's a description right there of the work. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God, who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. We don't have much time to dive too far in here, but the principle is very, very clear. Verse 6 especially. Look, if you're going to sow, sow here in the morning, and then sow over here in the evening too. You don't know, God could bless this one might not be blessed. God could bless this one might not be blessed. The idea of the tree falling, whenever there was a storm, if you had crops planted somewhere, and maybe a lightning struck a tree down and it fell, well, it says wherever a tree falls, that's where it lies. The idea there is it can't fall in two directions. It's going to fall one direction. It's either going to fall this way or it's going to fall this way, right? And so if you plant crops only here and it falls this way, guess what? No crops. But if you plant on both sides, if the tree falls this way, you still have crops over here. If the tree falls this way, you still got crops on this side. The idea is diversity. And so whatever you can do in your employment to keep options open, that's wise. When you make choices generally that cut off other options, that's usually unwise. And so that's another principle. So a pursuit of delegation, a pursuit of diversity. A third principle of wise work would be this, an awareness of danger. And the danger of our day, and we could spend an entire Sunday morning on this, but we won't. A danger of our day is workaholism, especially these days. In some ways, the guys that we were talking about in the introduction, as silly as the five-day work week is, they're reacting to a real thing. The reaction is against those who all they do is work. That's it. And that's wrong. No amount of work is condoned by Scripture if the motives, first of all, are worldly. Proverbs 23:4 says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. How many people are doing that? Just work themselves into an early grave. Why? Because they want more wealth. They've got to have more. And it's their own greed that kills them. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. Don't even think about it. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 says this, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. What is it? This desire to get rich. So the person who works long hours just to get rich is not a spiritual person and is not a wise person. And sadly, he gets no credit at all for all that zeal. Why? Because long hours in pursuit of one's work cannot bring life and cannot bring what is really needed in life, which is the fear of God and the pursuit of Him. So that's a danger. So no amount of work is condoned by Scripture if the motives are worldly. Secondly, long hours or zeal in pursuit of one's work can't be justified if more sacred obligations are forsaken. So Amos 8:5 is a fascinating passage. We don't have time to do too much with that either, but it just says this, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger and to cheat with dishonest scales? The idea there is that the Sabbath was seen as an obligation that interfered with business pursuits. The question we have for today is that how you look at Sunday morning? Is Sunday morning this thing where, oh, it gets in my way? I got other things I've got to do. And there's this big, boink, fluffy, fat thing blocking my goal every Sunday. That's not what Sunday morning is. And we have to be very careful that we don't see the Lord's day as something that's just getting in the way of our lives. It's not getting in the way of our lives. God put it there in order to rescue the rest of your days. It is the oasis. It is the place of refreshment. It is the place of drawing near to Him, of hearing His voice, of knowing the encouragement of His people, and being a blessing to them as well. So we've got to be very careful. It's also important to note that there are places in the Bible where family obligations are placed above that of employment. You think of Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, when it says, when a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army or be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. So we see here that there are other things that are more significant and more weighty than a job. And it's vital that we keep that very, very clearly in mind. In conclusion, you've undoubtedly heard the saying that's gone around quite a bit today. Man worships his work works at his play and plays at his worship. It's a scathing but accurate summary of our contemporary values today. But we're called to be different. We're called to be different not just in our actions, but even more so from our hearts. You see, Christ has changed us. He has brought us to life in him, and that changes every part of our life, as we've been discussing this whole summer. It changes how we use words and how we speak to each other. It changes how we view relationships and friendships and how we deal with one another. And it changes how we work. And so 1 Timothy 5:8 warns, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." If someone is so committed to their own comfort and their own way of doing things that they won't provide for their own family, they are considered as those who have denied the faith. Now, why does it say that? Here's the critical point. Because earlier in that same epistle, Paul wrote this. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who believe in him for eternal life. What's happening? Paul's saying, I've been saved, I've been rescued, I've been placed in Christ, and because of that, here's the imperative. Work hard. Work and labor to his glory. Again, it's not just about behavior. It's about the heart before him. The pilgrim John Cotton, he put it this way. There is another combination of virtues strangely mixed in every lively, holy Christian. And that is diligence in worldly business and yet deadness to the world. Such a mystery is as none can read, but they that know it. Though he labor most diligently in his calling, yet his heart is not set upon these things. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would take these truths and apply them to our hearts. That we would be those who understand that work is to be holy. That work is to be hard. That work is to be healthy before you. Protect us from all the ways that we are so easily caused to stumble in this area. And be glorified as we live out our union with Christ as we labor day to day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.